Heavenly Father, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our wills and bend them to your own. And above all else, Lord Jesus, set our hearts on fire with a love for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat, and I'd encourage you to pull out your Bibles today. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, it should be on your phone or on the behind the pew in front of you or somewhere around you can find one. Romans chapter 1, we're going to be all over Romans chapter 1, but starting in verse 16 today. This is a beautiful and powerful and profoundly important text that we have to discuss today. It's had a history of changing the course of human history and the political landscape and many lives. We'll get to that in a minute. But here's the crux of our discussion today. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There's a lot to unpack here, but we're actually going to have to start somewhere else to truly understand why this passage is so extraordinary. This passage is such amazingly good news. But to understand why this passage is such good news, we need to understand and talk about the bad news first. And just as the good news is very, very good news, the bad news is very, very bad news. So just know, we're starting at a low point. We'll get back to where we want to be. It's Lent. That's the kind of thing that we do. Verse 18, here's what Paul says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What is wrath? Wrath is extreme anger. An extreme anger that leads to a resistance against. It's not just a sitting in the corner and seething, but an active resistance against something. Sometimes we equate wrath simply with vengeance or violence, like every Jason Statham movie ever made. And wrath can lead to retribution and punishment, but at its core, it's about anger and resistance. And God has wrath. God is wrathful. Now, he's merciful and compassionate and all of these other things. We'll talk about those, and we love to talk about those things. But we also, if we are going to talk about the fullness of Scripture and the truth therein, we must recognize that God has wrath. And this is not the bad news in and of itself, because we want a God of wrath. We want a wrathful God. Why would you say that, Dan? Well, because if we care about justice, we want wrath. We should be angry when people are abused, victimized, harmed, manipulated. We want God to be angry at things that hurt his children, that destroy his creation, that steal his glory. When we have been sinned against, abused, slandered, when we've seen death and destruction, and we cry out to God as our Father and King in fear and anguish, what would we do if his answer was, "Oh, none of that stuff really bothers me"? Oh, that deep sin, the rape and the murder and the enslavement. Let's just talk about following your heart and love and dreams. We want a God that says no. And not only no, these things that destroy the creation and my children, but I will, with the power of heaven, resist them. We want a father, a king to protect us. This is quote from Faramir, captain of Gondor. He said, "I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend." We want someone to defend us, to stand up against what is wrong. We would like to think that we would stand up against what is wrong. And so wrath is good when it's wrath and anger against proper things. So I just saw a product the other day that was called a rage cage. Okay? And a rage cage apparently is it's an inflatable cube that looks kind of like a beach ball or a pool float or something. It's about this big, and it has a tube in it like this, an opening. And so you can put your hands inside of it like this and put your Xbox controller on the inside of it to play. And so that way, if you get really mad when you're playing, you can't control yourself, and you throw your controller across the room, then it'll just like bounce around instead of smashing against the wall. And they sell a product for this. That's not the kind of good wrath that we're talking about. And when we think that that's silly, oh, silly people playing video games, they have to put their hands in a beach ball. Yeah, well, sometimes we put adults in cars and they do the same thing. This is not the silly kind of rage and wrath that we're talking about. We're talking about a holy wrath. A good wrath. I can't be a short-tempered dad or husband. This is an improper wrath. But if you break into my house in the middle of the night with the intent to hurt my wife, my family, and my children, my family wants me wrathful. Heck, if a big enough bug gets in the house, Karen wants me wrathful. So what is God wrathful about? Verse 18 says, He is wrathful about all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So wickedness, false ideology, sinful actions, rebellious men and women that mislead the people of the world, suppress the truth, and have us living in a lie. Yes, that seems on the surface like very good news to be things to be angry about rightly, fairly, and justly. Here's where this starts to become a little bit more bad news for you and me, is that when Paul continues to explore the idea of righteousness and wrath throughout Romans, in chapter 3, he gets to this. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. No one? Not even one that's righteous? That would include then me and you. And we just read that the wrath of God is being poured out from heaven upon the unrighteous, and it's wonderful to think about that when the unrighteous are them, but not when the unrighteous is me. It's not just the extremes of rape and murder and enslavement that God is angry about, but that Paul says that we have all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. If he is pouring his wrath out against ungodliness, that means anything that is not like God. And God is perfect. There aren't gradations of holiness and righteousness. There's either holy or unholy. There's righteous or unrighteous. You don't get like a C+ in righteousness and be like, it's passing. You know, I think I'm above the wrath line. I'm not where I'm above average, maybe. Probably. I'm not going to fail. No, there's either perfect or imperfect. There's God and everything else. And the wrath of God is being poured out against the unrighteous. Now you're saying, all right, Dan, this seems like an overreaction. Why is Paul saying that my little gluttony every now and then, how is that as unrighteous as murder? Well, let's dive in here into chapter 1 where Paul helps us to understand the fallen human condition. The first thing he outlines is a brokenness in our relationship with God. He says this in verse 19. He's crafting a narrative here about how we've gotten to where we've gotten to. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, to us, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So he's saying that our ideologies, our very frameworks of how we see the world are flawed and suppress the truth. Because although we can't know everything about God from looking at his creation, we can know that God exists by looking at his creation. We have been created with an understanding, a longing for our Creator. And so whether we look out at the vastness of a sunset over the depth of the oceans and we marvel at its beauty and the colors, and then we say there's something beyond just the refraction of light in this. There's something that is soul-stirring because it's evidence of a Creator, that the creation declares the glory of God. Or whether we look at something smaller in the itty-bitty, beautiful toenails of our newly born baby, and we look at them and we say, there's something wonderful here. There's a Creator who's created these things. And why would a toenail be a beautiful thing? Except that within us it stirs up a sense of, look at the intricacy of the beauty of creation that shows a master Creator. These things have been made known to us. We can see God from creation. We are without excuse of knowing that he exists. And yet we suppress that. We start to think that the tiny baby toenails are awesome because we made them, not because God made them. We start to think of all our successes of being things that we have done and not that God has done. We start to believe that living in this world that God has created is for our own glory and our own good and not for his. Our own passions and intellect rule the day. They are our gods, and we take that misconception that we've become futile in our thinking and foolish in our hearts. So our head and our hearts can't be trusted. He goes on to say in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So he's saying we start to take this forgetfulness about our Creator and King, and we start to displace what belongs to him, the glory and the truth of him and who he is and how he's created things to be. And we start to take that glory and ascribe that wisdom to other things. Now, he gives examples of pagan idols here, you know, statues, totem poles, that sort of things. And maybe we can say, yeah, I get it. If God is the Creator and we make a statue of Zeus and we start worshiping Zeus and this statue, that God's going to be upset about that. I get that, but I don't worship Zeus. Yeah, but you do have idols. John Calvin actually said that the heart is an idol factory. It creates them. That there are plenty of things that we seek other than our Creator God to find the depth of our fulfillment and our joy and our comfort and our safety and our security and our identity. And so we replace the ultimate that is God with things that are of his creation. We name them gods and look to them for our fulfillment and give them glory that God deserves. We have dethroned God from his rightful place in our lives and in his creation. Anything that we worship, that we find our true fulfillment in, that we pursue above God is an idol. And this is not God being petty. This is not God with his controller and a beach ball, right? He's not going to smash it on the ground because he's jealous of you. The things of God bring beauty and wholeness and flourishing and love and laughter and joy and community. And when we have a disordered understanding, when we look to other things other than God, the things that are not of God or the misuse of the things of God bring the opposite: destruction, brokenness, separation. And so God's wrath and resistance is not petty. It's resisting the brokenness and that is caused by sin. It is resisting estrangement. It is resisting our faulty ways of thinking that are leading to our destruction. And we can make nearly anything into an idol. A lot of things that are good, very good, we make into idols. Wine is a good thing. I mean, and that's not me, that's the Bible. I'm just preaching the word of God. The Bible says God gave us wine to gladden our hearts. Amen, Baptists, right? That is a gift from God. Alcoholism is idolatry. We've taken something good and a gift from the Lord and made it our place of peace and comfort and security and escape and identity. Something God gave us to gladden our hearts destroys our livers and our lives. That's the result of idolatry. And we can take lots of good things and make them idols. Our jobs, vocation is a great thing, but not if you find your identity and your fulfillment in it. No one says workaholics are really healthy. Your kids are wonderful things, but they make awful gods. And if you look to your children for your fulfillment and for your meaning and for your satisfaction and to fill your heart with all the love that you need, they will disappoint you and you will end up resenting them. Because only God can give you your true fulfillment and your true joy. That doesn't mean that we don't love our children deeply. Of course we do. But they should not be our gods. I've had two kids. One is off in college. One's about to go. They still haven't fulfilled me yet. I'm waiting. We cannot make them idols. Money, sex, politics, all of these things are not necessarily bad, but when they become ultimate, they become objects of our longing and our worship, and they are poor substitutes for the glory of God. Idols are what Augustine called disordered affections. He said to have a well-ordered heart is to love the right thing in the right degree, in the right way, and with the right kind of love. And that idols gets that out of whack. So properly ordered affections keep God in the ultimate spot as the giver of all good things. But our hearts are disordered by stealing the glory of God and hurting one another when we try to replace one of these created things for God. This is why our little bit of gluttony every now and then does matter. Because it's not about the amount of food that we eat. It's ultimately about, do we run to food for comfort and safety and identity rather than God? And we do this over and over again. We have become futile in our thinking, darkened in our hearts. And for this reason, Paul says that in the present tense, that God's wrath is being revealed, not just when Jesus returns. It's not just a matter of, gosh, we got to get things together, because when Jesus comes back, he's going to be really mad. No, now, present tense, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. So how do we see God's wrath being poured out upon mankind right now? Well, Paul says in verse 24, in verse 26, and in verse 28, he uses the same phrase. Because of our pursuit of these idols and our dethronement of God that he has given us up to, or God gave them up to, he says in three different verses. What has he given us over to? First thing he says in verse 24, to the lusts of our hearts. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In our current culture, follow your heart is our most sacred creed. The problem is the Bible says that your heart is deceitful. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. But isn't it celebrated for us to say, follow your heart above all else? He's given us over to to those passions rather than being able to say, Lord, guide us and lead us. Lord, lead me in your holiness. Lord, take me where you would have me go. Lord, help me pick up my cross and follow you. Help me die to myself. I know that your ways are best. Instead, we say, wow, that fruit on that tree looks really good. I should be able to eat that. And he's given us over to the lusts of our hearts. This is important because wrath is not just about violence and punishing. God's wrath is sometimes to just go, all right, I'm not going to stop you. So I like to make cookies and make cookies with our kids since they've been little. And one of the kids, I don't remember which one it was now, wanted to very much to try vanilla extract. Right? It looks good. It smells good. It's vanilla. Why not? And they're like, I want to drink some vanilla extract. And I went, no, that's not going to go well. It's not what you think that it is. And they're like, no, Dad, I really want that. And I'm saying, son, I get it, but I really don't think this is what you... And they started to get frustrated. They're like, Dad, I want to... And I said, all right. Right? I mean, go ahead. So I got out a spoon. I poured some in there and went, whoop, and they made this face like, why would you give that to me? Right? This is wrath. This is just going, fine, I'm just going to let you have what you want. And when you go, that was awful and destructive, I go, yep. And God in his wrath is saying, okay, I'm going to give you over then to the desires of your heart. The second things he gives us over to is dishonorable passions. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations for women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So this is not just about our hearts and our minds, but it starts to move with what we do then with our bodies, our created bodies that were created to worship and serve God. We're actually created to flourish in the way that God has made us for his purposes, and we're using them for dishonoring things. And he starts speaking specifically about sexuality here. And he uses the example in here in Romans chapter 1 of homosexuality as unnatural relations. But he, in other places, expands that beyond just simply homosexuality to any kind of sexual immorality. And here's the way the Bible describes sexual immorality. Any sexual activity outside of marriage and one man and one woman is sexual immorality. Anything besides sex within marriage is sexual immorality. This is not, don't get distracted with the homosexuality debate in our culture right now on this. This is about how we are using our bodies, whether we're heterosexual or homosexual. There are unnatural ways for us to do that. And I don't think you need a lot of examples from me to understand that our culture has been given over to dishonorable passions. Watch any TV show, listen to most any popular music, or just go up the road and walk around Haynes Mall. All right, you're going to find a sexuality that is dishonoring to the God's, to God's image within us, to the human identity. You'll find it everywhere. You don't need me to explain. The third thing that he gives us over to is a debased mind. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So maybe if in this list of unrighteousness, maybe if you're like, all right, sexuality on my thing, I think I'm good on that one. And all right, yeah, there were some passions. Maybe when I was younger, there were some disordered passions, but I think I'm okay right now. I think I'm in really good shape. Well, the debased mind here, Paul expands to the debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he just lists a whole bunch of stuff. All right. So if you thought that you were making it through so far, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. We just make up ways of evil. And just in case you, the kids that are listening right now are thinking, well, I'm pretty good on all of that stuff. Paul throws in there, disobedient to parents. Right? If you're going to have a list, envy, murder, strife, you didn't listen to your mom, right? He's going, there's righteousness and there's unrighteousness. There's not grades of this, right? This is a list that should include all of us. They're foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is tough to listen to. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but then give approval to those who practice them. So he's like, all right, if you think you're fine because you don't think you're doing them, are you okay with other people doing them? Then you're unrighteous. And the wrath of God is being poured out upon the unrighteous. The awful truth, the bad news, is there is no one righteous, and the wrath of God is being poured out upon us for ungodliness and wickedness. Our minds are debased, our passions are dishonorable, and our hearts cannot be trusted. And we're beyond fixing ourselves. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are dead in our sins. Do you want to know why the world is the way that the world is right now? I present to you Romans 1. And the God of the universe has storehouses of powerful wrath he can release upon us for our sin, and he could do so rightly, fairly, and justly. The most significant of this wrath is that he allows us to pursue other gods that will lead us away from him. And that eternal separation from him, from all that is holy, from all that is good, all that is noble and pure, that separation will last forever. And this is what we call the Christian doctrine of hell. And we are all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. This is how Lent began, right? We had ashes smudged on our head. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. If we were to stop here, there'd be no reason to come back next week. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I told you the bad news was bad. I told you it was very bad. But the good news outweighs the bad news. We must first consider the depravity of our sin and its awful consequences in order to understand the miracle of what God has done for us. Back up to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul enters into this terrible news and onto this scene, and he says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This entire passage hinges on the word the gospel. That it is what he's not ashamed of, and then the rest of the passage is about what the gospel does. This word means good news. It's lengthened in other places to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And throughout his letters, Paul explains this good news, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still in rebellion against him, when we have replaced the Creator to begin to worship his creation, when we have our disordered affections that steal his glory, that hurt ourselves, that wound others, that destroy his creation, that mock his name, while we are still sinners, that he entered into our sin to become one of us in the person of Jesus Christ, to bear that sin upon him. He came to live righteously and therefore does not deserve wrath and does not deserve death, and yet died death in obedience to God so that his sacrifice can be an atoning sacrifice. One that is for a penalty he didn't have to pay, but we do, and he pays in our stead. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that he takes our unrighteousness upon himself, that he takes our sin upon himself on the cross and pays the penalty so that we do not have to. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead because the penalty of death cannot hold the righteous one. And he offers us righteousness through faith in him, so that righteousness is given to us. Not only, friends, forgiveness for what you've done. Yes, forgiveness. Absolutely forgiveness. But not just, I've forgiven you for what you've done, but I'm watching you. Don't do it again. What Paul is saying is that here in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been given to us. It's been imputed to us. It hasn't been discovered from within us. It's not self-actualization. We haven't followed our heart to it. We haven't even asked for it. But that he has bestowed upon us by his initiative, his righteousness. So that when he looks upon us, he doesn't see our depraved minds and our disordered affections and our broken and dark hearts. He sees the righteousness of Jesus when he looks upon us. Amen. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed of this gospel because I have been set free from the wrath of God. The gospel is not just about making us happy. There's suffering in the gospel. It's also about the assuaging of the wrath of God. And when we see that we have been released from that, from the wrath of God now and the wrath of God to come, and we have been given his righteousness and all the benefits thereof. We are co-heirs with Christ of heaven itself. We are children of the King. We are in families and community with one another. Our shame is gone. Our brokenness is gone. Our sin is gone. Not just forgiven, gone. And it has been replaced by the righteousness of God. That should cause our hearts to sing. There was a monk in the 16th century named Martin Luther. Martin was a devout monk, loved the scripture, read it all the time, and he wrote and he said, I would read the scripture daily, and I came to understand that I hate righteousness. He said, I hate it. And why would he say that? Why would you hate the righteousness of God? He said, because I was taught to understand this righteousness of God as the standard to which God held us and by which he would beat us with it. That is, he punishes us with his righteousness. Because he said, I'm trying everything I know how. I'm scourging myself. I'm confessing. I'm depriving myself. I've gone to live in a monastery. I'm confessing over and over again. And still, it never feels like enough. And I know that I deserve the wrath of God. I hate righteousness. And then, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he read this verse. And he dwelt on this verse. And it says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is from faith to faith. In other words, it is faith in Christ, and Christ's righteousness is given to us. Not just that we're given the ability to now be a good person, so go try harder, but that the righteousness of God is bestowed upon us. And he says this, I want to read this whole quote to you. He said, now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. In the same moment, the face of the whole scripture became apparent to me. My mind ran through the scriptures as far as I was able to recollect them, seeking analogies and other phrases such as the work of God by which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And just as intensely as I had now hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now lovingly praised this most pleasant word. This passage from Paul became to me the very gate to paradise. He was so moved by this truth of the gospel that all wrath has been removed from us when we know the atoning sacrifice through faith in Jesus Christ, that it sparked him to begin what we know as the Protestant Reformation that would change the church and the world forever. This passage is so important because it should enliven our faith. It should take the scales from our eyes. It should soften our hearts. It should restore us to the place of understanding what the gospel really is, that the wrath of God is upon you no more because of what Jesus has done, and that you are now invited into a righteousness that continues to grow from faith to faith, that as we live with God, we are sustained by him, not just justified and released, but justified and then and attended to by his Holy Spirit so that he is with us always, that he puts us in the church community together, and that he allows us to go out from these walls to tell others about this great and glorious news. When you look at the world, you do not need to be afraid. You can look at the world and say, all of this is a lie. All of this is suppressing the truth, and we know the truth, the righteousness of God, and it will prevail. This passes, changes everything. So what do we do with that? Well, let's go back to Paul's first words with this gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. May we say that too, friends. And on one level, it doesn't seem like a strong enough phrase. Like after the miracle of that we have just talked about, the depravity of sin, the severity of wrath, and that's all been removed, to just say, well, I'm not ashamed of it. It's like saying, hey, Dan, how do you feel about your wife, Karen? And I go, well, I'm not ashamed of her. Seems like there'd be something more primal, right? Something more guttural that says, after all of this, something greater than that. Well, we miss this in translation. He's not just saying, well, I'm not ashamed of it. Ashamed is also translated offended. He says, I am not ashamed or offended to admit that I am a sinner, that there is no hope within myself. And this is contrary to what the world would have us say about ourselves. This in its own statement is a violation of the laws of our culture today. To say, I am not ashamed. To say, I, friends, before you, am a sinner. Paul says, not only am I a sinner, I'm the chief sinner. I'm the best sinner. I'm a better sinner than you are. And in my competition for sin, I'm sinning again. You see how much sin I can do? Like, he is saying, I am not ashamed of the truth of this that begins that I am a sinner. And I am not ashamed to admit my complete and utter need for the grace of Jesus. And I am not ashamed to yield myself to him. And I am not ashamed to trust him. And I am not ashamed that the world will look upon me as foolish because I do. And I am not ashamed that I must live in faithful obedience to him. And that means living different from the world in a way that the world will condemn and slander and persecute and come against. And I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed to share this wonderful news with the people of the world. I am not ashamed to live for the future glory of heaven. I am not ashamed to reject all idols and passionately worship Jesus now. I am not ashamed of this gospel that says, I am nothing and Jesus is everything, and through Jesus he has given me everything. Let us be a people, church, that says we are not ashamed of this gospel. To be set free in the righteousness of God, serving him freely and faithfully, changed by his power, resting in his salvation. Maybe today for the first time you need to believe. Today's the first time that you say, yes, Lord, free me from your wrath. I admit to you that I am a sinner and I have faith in your work on the cross that you can save even me. Or maybe today you have been a believer for a long time and need to hear these words afresh. Your guilt has been removed by Jesus Christ. Your fear has been cast out by Jesus Christ. He is victorious, and so we are not ashamed. May we, church, be moved passionately by these words. Live courageously by these words. And tell the world of this great and wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Lord, move in this place today. Move in our hearts as you did in that of Martin Luther, who lived in so much striving and searching and longing, and was set free by the truth of these words that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. Let us confess to you our sins. Let us receive from you your grace and your righteousness. And let us know true freedom. Let us know true joy. And let us even further enjoy all the things you have given us, because they don't have to be ultimate for us when you are. Give us that confidence, that peace, that love, that joy, that worshipful and servant's heart that humility, and being unashamed, let us be willing to live courageously for you by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.